Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 28. Please turn in your Bibles, scroll on whatever device you may have upon which you will find the words of scripture. We're going to read in chapter 28. We are nearing the end of our journey through Matthew's gospel. And today we come to the joy of the first Lord's Day. Verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat in it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. One option that a director has when filming an important scene that at times can be the climax to a storyline is to begin an episode by focusing on how the main characters start that day. And so the director can film an individual or a couple or a family beginning a day, and it's all very normal, it's all very ordered and organized and calm in one household. And then it'll cut to another household. And in that household, you get someone just trying to struggle to switch the alarm off, and they're dragging themselves out of bed. They stub their toe, they're going, and it just goes wrong from there onwards. And the main characters in that director's mind for that episode that's about to unfold, their day can start so very differently. So hold that thought. Chapter 28, we have main characters in the unfolding message here of the resurrection of Jesus, and their day starts so differently. Let's think of the two Marys. Verse 1 tells us about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Well, they woke up in the place that they were staying, and they were awake anyway. It was a second sleepless night for them. They still couldn't quite understand what had taken place. Their emotions are going from being numb to just being overwhelmed, and vice versa. And so they're awake anyway. They give each other the signal. And even although there's barely any light in that room, you can imagine the camera focusing in on their sad demeanor, as they're trying as quietly as possible to gather what they need, gather the spices together, and then to come out as quietly as they can, to close the door, not to wake anybody else. They've gathered the spices because they want to go and anoint Jesus' body properly. We saw last time that there was only a three-hour window between Jesus dying and the Sabbath coming. 3 hours where they had to secure Pilate's power and secure Pilate's answer to release the body of Jesus. They had to take the remains off the cross. They had to wash his body. They had to put the spices on his body, embalming him. They had to wrap him up and then put him in this tomb all before 6 o'clock. It was a rush. It's possible that the two Marys saw Joseph and Nicodemus and thought, well, these men aren't doing a particularly good job. Maybe it needs a woman's touch. They wouldn't be the first woman to think that if that's what they thought. And so they're there with the spices and they're going to anoint and embalm the body of Jesus. And so the picture then is, you know, of them walking along and the daylight is just beginning to banish away the darkness and they're still whispering because they don't want other people to hear. And they said, how are we gonna open this tomb? The stone is there. But they carry on. So interspersed between these scenes of the two Marys, you have the scenes of some other folks who've been influential in this story. We can think of Caiaphas, or we can think of Annas, and we can think of them waking up and just gently coming to. And that few seconds of just remembering what's unfolded, and there's almost a sigh of relief. There's almost perhaps even a smile, and there's definitely a spring in their step as they get up that day. Because life's about to return to normal, isn't it? No more hassle. No more constant news about what Jesus is now doing. No more of these ghastly questions as to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, as if. And whatever slight irritations there may be after what's happened in the past few days, that'll just kind of pass. And so you almost kind of cut to the next image and a few of them have gathered together just to regroup after what's unfolded. Jesus is now gone and all of a sudden they're hearing the noise of someone running towards them and banging on the door. An angel. Jesus, he's not there. And someone says, get that guy in here before anyone hears him. So they take them in, these guards. What are you talking about? Just calm down, tell us. And the guards are, there's an angel. Jesus isn't there. He's not there. And slowly but surely, their day as they planned it is not going to work out. And so, as we near the end of our journey through Matthew's Gospel, today we've come to the happy event of the resurrection of Jesus. I want us to notice, first of all, some details given to us in chapter 28 that are useful followers for us to connect with what we've already seen. Not simply do we have the two Marys in chapter 27 witnessing where the body of Jesus was laid. We have not simply the two Marys connecting chapter 27 and 28, but we also have the seismic activity that was taking place. You'll recall that after Jesus cried out his last, laid down his life, committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, we're told here in Matthew's Gospel, the middle of verse 51, the earth shook. The rocks split and the tombs broke open. Verse 2 of chapter 28 tells us that at the resurrection of Jesus, there was a violent earthquake. And so if there was a Richter scale back then, the Richter scale for the death of Jesus would give to us a particular reading. But the Richter scale would show a higher reading for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this was not mere random seismic activity, tectonic plates just happening to move at a particular time. No, there's more significance than that. Creation itself was groaning as its creator dies. And creation itself is responding in an even greater manner to his resurrection. So we have the two Marys, we have the seismic activity, we have the presence of an angel. And it's interesting that when we think of where we have met angels in our study of Matthew, we met them largely at the beginning of the book, didn't we? And the angels came to herald the message that the Savior was coming and the Savior arrived. And worship was the response of those who had these messages. And then we meet the angels in a more subtle manner. After Jesus' temptation, he has faced evil head on and he has not succumbed. And the angels come to strengthen them. And then we have a gap until we meet the angels again after the events in Gethsemane. Jesus again is needing the strengthening that they can provide. He's had the clearest view yet of what he's about to go through. And so the angels are there strengthening him. And then here we have in chapter 28, the angel heralding the news that Jesus is alive. And so the start and end of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the start and end of the public ministry of our Savior, we have angels involved in what's unfolding. A fourth link is what the angels said. Look with me in your Bible at verse 6. "He is not here," the angel said. "He has risen, just as he said." Where did he say it? Well, we looked at it in some detail in chapter 16. And then again in chapter 20, Jesus was clear. "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be condemned, crucified. 3 days later, I will rise." And you wonder, I wonder because I'm just an odd character, but you wonder what the angel, what kind of nonverbal communication was given there. Do you remember just what he said? You know, a knowing look. His enemies remembered, hence the stone. Hence the kind of the guards, hence the seal. Do you remember what he said? And then the last link I want us to be aware of is the message as to where the disciples are going to find him. They're going to find him in Galilee. He's going to go ahead of them into Galilee so that when they arrive, he's there. And it's almost as if Jesus is going back to the start, isn't it? You know, when we use that phrase, going back to the start in our lives, we can think of perhaps our childhood. Or we can think of go back to the start of our career. We can, you know, think of Ronaldo. You know, Man United is where he got found his fame. And having gone to these other clubs, he's gone back to where it started. That's sometimes what happens in our careers. Or we can think of it with regard to our conversion to the place and to the people where it all began. Well, for Jesus, his public ministry began in Galilee. To a despised people in a forgotten place where the elites of the land wanted nothing to do with. That's where Jesus began to bring this message, this gospel light. That's the place that the disciples first encountered him, and that's where they're going to encounter him again. You may be sitting there thinking, "Alistair, why are you making all these connections between chapter 28 and what's come before?" The answer is this. All these various links, strands, connectors remind us that chapter 28 is no different to what has come before. We are not embarking on reading a different genre. This is not an add-on to the message and ministry of Jesus. Chapter 28, with the account of the resurrection, is as much fact as his birth is, as his life and ministry is, as his death is, so is his resurrection. We cannot pick and choose which parts we're actually going to believe and to respond to, because it's all truth. There is no separation in that sense. The links that take us to the start, to the middle, to the teaching, to the example, it's all connecting and it's all building to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no discrepancy between chapter 28 and the previous 27 chapters. It's all fact about who Jesus is. So these are some of the details. I want us to notice, secondly, the meeting that took place. First thing I want you to notice is these guards. These guards are almost, they're reacting as if they've been tasered. Hopefully none of us have been tasered, but what you see in the TV of those who are being tasered is that once they stop pressing the button, they're just there. They can't do anything. That's the guards. The angel has come. Rolled this stone away, and they can't do anything about it. And they're largely ignored by the angel, which I think is really interesting. The angel ignores them and speaks to the two Marys. These two who have shown such devotion, such commitment to Jesus. Even when others had filtered away from the cross, they're there. And let alone their devotion and commitment in comparison to the disciples. And so at the earliest possible opportunity, God is permitting that they will hear of the resurrection. And so they encounter this angel and they're afraid. And they've got questions, but they don't get the opportunity to ask the question because the angel says, "Come and see what he was." And so we get the image of the angel leading them into the tomb, reminding us that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to let the witnesses in. The stone could no more contain Jesus in a tomb than the doors behind which he passed through to meet with the disciples in the upper room. The stone was rolled away to let the witnesses come in. And so they came in and they saw and they heard and they obeyed. And so, verse 8, they hurried away with the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. And then it says, they came to him, implying that it's almost as if they're running along a path, and a little bit along that path, there's Jesus. And they stop. And then they just run towards him. Whatever gap there was going to be bridged by them. Their passion to get there. And they come before him. And they hold on to him. And they bow down before him. Because they want to be with their Savior. And Jesus welcomes them. Jesus does two things. First of all, he accepts their worship. He doesn't come to them and say, listen, you know, you've slightly mistaken here. Maybe you just need to kind of calm your emotions. I know it's been a tough few days. No, no. They're prostrate, holding on to him, worshiping his adoration, this reverent adoration, and he receives it because that's what he's due. And then on top of that, he tells them that he has accepted, not simply their worship, but he has accepted his people, even though they have failed. Because for the first time in the Gospels, Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. Even though they have failed him, he is giving notice here that he views them as brothers. And that's very precious today. Because I've no idea what's been going on in your life. I've no idea if you've come to this service in person or online, and you are very conscious of how you have failed your Savior in recent days. And you don't quite know what to do. Remember this. The Savior welcomes failures like me and you because we are his brothers. It's not that Jesus is somehow denying his uniqueness as the eternal Son. And as one writer put it, he's certainly not trying to deify the disciples. He's reminding us of the link that he is. He is the elder brother. He is the brother. He is the one who is there closer than anybody. And so if you're conscious of your failure today, may you be even more conscious of your status as a brother to Christ Jesus. And so they meet Jesus. They rejoice in Jesus. They're transformed. So two things there, the details and the meetings. Now, with that in mind, let me extract some lessons from this passage that we need to be alert to. The first thing we need to clear up and to be very sure about is the empty tomb. What do you do with the empty tomb? History has not given us another answer as to why the tomb was empty. How do you explain it? Some people might say, well, the disciples came and stole the body. And that's what was the news that was issued from the religious leaders, wasn't it? But that doesn't really make sense because the disciples were terrified. They'd scarpered for their own lives. They were afraid that they were next. They're in no fit state to actually go start stealing a body. And other people say, well, it was the enemies of Jesus. They took his body. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense because if they did, all they had to do was produce his body and then the message of the Christian faith would have been extinguished. Either way, if anybody had stolen the body, the behavior of the robber, even if it is a grave robber, is rather unusual. I'm not a thief. I've never broken into anywhere. I'm sure none of you have either. But the little I know is that if I was breaking into somewhere, I would be getting in and getting out as quickly as possible. Otherwise, my career might not last very long. Why would somebody stealing the body of Jesus take time to unwrap the linen cloths that were around his body? And not simply unwrap it and throw it in a corner, but actually lay it out in order. Why would somebody choose to do that? Well, because nobody stole his body, that's why. And you say, oh, but I've heard, have I not? And I've seen it on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic, one of these places. And, you know, Jesus didn't really die, did he? Well, again, that doesn't make much sense either, given the amount of blood loss, given the dehydration, given the stab wounds. We don't tend to deal with those who have been stabbed and find themselves in that condition. We don't tend to deal with them by putting them on a cold stone and leaving them for a few days, do we? The reviving power of cold stone is not one that the medical profession has ever harnessed. And it's not as if this reviving power was so remarkable that Jesus then somehow regained consciousness, regained some strength, was able to push this stone away. It doesn't make any sense, does it? How do you explain the empty tomb? The only rational explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. Second thing we need to extract from this and be aware of is the spiritual blindness that can be present. And I say it from this point of view. Think of Annas and Caiaphas and, you know, how the day started so well for them. What a holy week they were having. In the sense that they had used treachery to arrest Jesus. They had used illegality to try him at night. They had used slander against him before Pilate to convict him. And now they were going to use bribery to silence those who knew the truth about him. It's quite a list, isn't it? And in their heads, they may be like some folks in this world who mistakenly think, well, you know, you've got money, you can do what you like. Well, you can't. Yes, they may have paid money to enable Judas to show them what he knew. And now they're paying money to these soldiers so that they don't show what they know. But what it's showing to us is the darkness of the human heart in rebellion against God. And how that darkness and deadness can only be changed by God himself. Third thing, could answer the empty tomb. We see the spiritual hardness. We see the impact that the resurrection has had. And I want to think of it in this way. If the resurrection was a lie, why do you think the impact of Christianity would be to transform people's lives? If the resurrection was a lie, how come the message of Christians turns liars into truthful individuals? How come the message of Christianity turns stingy people into generous people? How come the message of Christianity turns lazy people into servant-hearted people? How does the message of Christianity turn selfish, self-absorbed people into those who are wanting to serve others with the selfless example of Jesus Christ? How does the message of Christianity turn fearful people into fearless people if it's all a lie? It doesn't make sense, does it? Why would a lie perpetrated through history transform people for good? Do lies normally transform people for good? Well, I've yet to see one. And on top of that, you think of this whole notion that the disciples just, you know, they wanted to keep the memory of Jesus alive. Well, what memory would they be wanting to keep alive? Would it be the memory of one whose moral purity attracted them? The words he spoke were so true. They were just and honest and loving. He was so obedient and pure. What memory would they be perpetrating of Jesus if they were speaking of lies? You see, you cannot explain the impact, the transformation in the life of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and the lives of the millions of people through history. You cannot explain the change in our lives on the basis of a lie. Fourthly, we see the charge that was given to the two Marys as they understood what was taking place. They were to go and they were to tell. What they were hearing was so good and joyful and praiseworthy, it couldn't just be kept to themselves. They had to share it. And that has become the position of all those who have encountered the risen Christ. It's not something that we keep to ourselves. It's something that we share. Why? Because we're telling people, death does not win. Darkness is not the victor. We are telling people in the message of Jesus Christ, in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, that there is a victorious conqueror. That not simply has death and sin and darkness been engaged on the field of battle, as one writer put it. They have been defeated. Defeated once and for all. So that death is not going to separate us from God. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The resurrection makes sense as to what he's saying. Because the resurrection is something that transforms not simply how we view the world, but transforms us. Because we look to that first resurrection, and from that first resurrection, we look to our resurrection. That's what Philippians chapter 3 reminds us of, isn't it? The end of that chapter, it speaks of the God who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There is a first resurrection, and then there's going to be a second resurrection that we are going to be a part of. And so that means for us, for our loved ones, for all who are in Christ, death is not the end. Let me close with a story. Many of you will have heard of somebody called Johnny Erickson. For those of you who haven't, age 17, back in the 60s, she broke her neck in a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay in the States. And she was paralyzed from the neck down. And I don't think any of us can put ourselves into the emotional condition she found herself in. And how God spoke to her in that and brought her to a very vibrant faith that she has used in different ways to tell about her Saviour. She writes about the transformation in her own understanding. When she, as one paralyzed from the neck down, began to meditate on Jesus. And she saw in Jesus on the cross one who was helpless. She saw in Jesus one who was immobilized, one who was paralyzed. And she saw, he actually can understand me. Other people can't, but he can. And what impacted her even more so was that, than that, was the reality of what God promises, that as he rose from the dead, his body, though recognizable, had qualities to it that were quite amazing. And so as Jesus appeared to his disciples, they recognized him. But he could go through doors and go through walls and go through tombs. It was a recognizable body that he had, but with qualities that were now different. And for her, she was saying, well, you know, the resurrection, for those like me who have been paralyzed, my body will be recognizable, but my body at its resurrection with my soul united to Christ, my body is going to be so entirely different. And it's not simply her. So this morning, whatever physical limitations we live with, in Christ Jesus, the time is coming where they're not going to be present. Whatever psychological, mental things we have to deal with, there is a time coming when these issues are not going to be present. Because at the resurrection, our renewed, resurrected bodies will be reunited with our souls and forever in the presence of our God, delighting in what he's done for us. You see, death has not won. Darkness, sin, Satan are not victorious. They are defeated. The victory of Christ is what we stand on. So we started off thinking about how some of these characters began their day. Let's finish by thinking how they finished their day. What a transformation in the two Marys. Trying to go to bed that night. Trying to somehow switch off from the remarkable transformation in their experience through that day. You can almost imagine them falling asleep with a smile on their faces. Jesus has risen. And then you get Annas and Caiaphas, springing their step in the morning, dragging themselves to whatever type of bed they had back then, dragging themselves at night. Ashen-faced, hopes dashed. We can't get rid of Jesus. Lying there at night, how can we get rid of Jesus? They can't do it because Jesus has risen. He has conquered. He is victorious. And so he says to us today, what are we doing with him? Do we have the joy of Mary and the other Mary and the countless millions of Christians throughout the world today, the billions of Christians throughout history? Do you have that joy today because you know your Saviour has risen? And in the light of his being risen from the dead, raised by his Father, his sacrifice for your sin has been accepted. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You have life that will never end. Or are you still suppressing the truth? The truth that you know. the truth that these religious folks know and knew. Don't be so foolish as to suppress the truth, because a day is coming. Acts chapter 17. A day is coming, verse 31, when God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone, to you, to me, to everyone, by raising him from the dead. If you suppress and ignore this truth, that day is going to be beyond the worst terror-filled imaginings you can possibly come up with. Why face that when the warm and loving invitation of Jesus is the risen Christ today to come, to repent, to follow him? Joy that he alone can give. Amen.